This morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And when you find yourself there, go ahead and bookmark it, because we're going to actually start in Matthew 16. So, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much once again, Lord, as we get to come. Open up your word, Lord, desiring to hear from you, Lord. Thank you for the time in prayer and worship this morning, Lord. What a joy it is to be able to come and seek your face, Lord. Lord, to declare and sing out your praises. And Lord, as we open your word, Lord, desire to hear from you. Lord, that you would pour out your gifts of teaching, Lord, this morning. Lord, because we need you. Lord, don't need man's opinion about anything, Lord, but simply desire your truth, Lord, to hear from you, to walk in all the ways that you desire us to do. Lord, so love you, praise you, glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, Mark. We're going to be in Mark today, but I did tell you to go ahead and go to Matthew because we're going to start with a little backstory. You know, why we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark today, in particular verses 17 through 22 in chapter 10. But where that begins is a couple weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 10 on Sunday. You know, we went through that teaching, and part of my routine is the next morning, so Monday morning, is to take Sunday's teaching, go back over it, go through the notes, and really sort of recount what the Lord had for me that day in particular, and so I wouldn't lose what was taught from that Sunday. That's just something that I wish I would have started off that way right from the very get-go, because I've sat in too many Bible studies and just heard the stuff, thought it was great, and then never thought about it again, except for little nuggets here and there. But, the Lord has had me doing this just to keep in it. And so from 1 Corinthians 10, you know, the main notes that I put down, seek Jesus, serve Jesus, and then must needs. And the Lord taught a little bit later on more of the must needs and how, you know, being able to take what was taught from Sunday to find out what those must needs are from that teaching. Because we should be receiving at least one thing, I think, from any teaching. Anytime we open the Word, His Word is profitable. And so there should be a must-needs. And really, what am I doing with that must-need from what He taught? And I heard this the other day, and I thought it went very well. But a couple guys were talking about how people approach doing things. And one said, I've heard it this way best, that there's three type of people, and equated them to different bones. There's the jawbone, and that's the person that just talks about doing something. And that's all they really do, is just talk about it, but never really end up doing it. Then there's the one that's like the wishbone, who just sits around and kind of wishes something would happen, but again, does nothing with it. Then there's the backbone, and that's the one that takes it and actually does it. And then that, and just hearing that, it's like, oh, that's perfect with this idea of coming with the must needs, because it can talk about it. Hey, that was a great teaching, or that was a great time in the Word I had this morning, or then in the devotion, but then never do anything with it. Or, gosh, I wish that would happen, or something would happen one day, or just sit around it again doing nothing, but actually to take these things and do them. And that's where I think Nehemiah homes come into place. You know, there's an aspect of the Nehemiah homes where we are taking the Word and working with, or not working with one another, but sharing with one another what we received and what we're doing with it. So not really just, again, talking about what was talked about on Sunday, or talking about our feelings about what we liked or didn't like, or even trying to rehash what we think the teaching should have been, but just simply, this is the Lord, what the Lord showed me. This is how I'm putting it into practice. is a great building tool. And so from a couple Sundays ago, 1 Corinthians 10, Matthew 16 was brought up. And that's why we start there real quick as we get into Mark. I believe it'll make sense as we get there. But from Matthew 16, I'm going to pick it up in verse 16 through 26. And Jesus just got done asking, you know, who do men say that I am? And the disciples went through, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say the prophet. But the all-important question, who do you say that I am? Because that's a question we all have to answer for ourselves. Who do we say that Jesus is? And we know Simon Peter stood up and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then jumping down to verse 20, Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And again, going over that Monday morning for me, just being reminded of these things, serve Jesus, follow Jesus, you know, that these must needs. What is it for me? You know, we know Jesus, his must need was to go to the cross. That was the will of the Father for him. And as he teaches us, and again, if I gain the whole world, what is it? You know, what's it really worth? It's worth nothing. And how sad it is to think how most are easily tempted with far less than the whole world to give up their soul for, to chase after the things that they'd rather chase after. You know, not many people say, yeah, I want to gain the whole world. There's a few, right, through history that have done that, but easily tempted with far less than the whole world. And we know that even if you do get it, it profits nothing. And so as I went into my morning devotions, I was in Genesis that morning, Genesis chapter 7 and 8, read about Noah, and it's like, what did, because I remembered, you know, there was something mentioned about Noah in Hebrews, the Hall of Faith, so I jumped over to Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, By faith, Noah being warned of God, of things not yet, not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And just that phrase there caught my attention to start with. That was interesting. You know, is my study going to, you know, from there go into faith? You know, because as Noah became heir of the righteousness which is by faith, and we know that Abraham, it was accounted to him righteousness by his faith. And so it was, I think, kind of exciting. But then I read Hebrews 6, just went back one verse. It says, But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Just that idea of how God is a rewarder of those that seek him. It's like, wow, God riches. And just started thinking of that, and then going back to Noah, you know, when Noah got off of the ark after the whole flood. In a sense, Noah gained the whole world, didn't he? Because it was just him and his family. He had everything at his disposal, didn't he? He could have gone and gathered up all the gold and all the precious metals and all those things, but yet, what would have it done for him? Nothing. Because he didn't need all that stuff. He gets off the ark, he has the Lord, and just now establishing his life in him because God provided. To me, just an interesting thought that he had everything, but the idea of having everything doesn't really amount to much when you have nothing to do with it. But yet we always have the Lord and his riches. And just thinking through that, because I always thought it was interesting too, when you think about the Israelites, when they're saved out of Egypt, you know, they left with the riches of Egypt. And yet there they are in the wilderness. What do they do with those riches? There's nothing to do. There's no stores. They can't go spend it on anything. And what I find odd is the fact that they wanted to go back to Egypt when they would complain, back to the slavery. I was like, that's weird, because they have all these riches. But again, just the weird things we do for sin in the end. But their God proves to them that all they need is him, right? Deuteronomy 8, great chapter, as that reminder that he provided. He said, I took you through all these things to prove to you that it's me that you need, because he provided their food, their clothes never wore out, everything. They got to understand, or at least see the picture, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be provided unto you. They never went hungry. They never went unclothed. They had everything they needed. And just think of the most amazing thing that they had and kind of lost sight of. God was with them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and just how he was there the whole time with them. So then that's what brought me to Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler. Passage we probably all know somewhat well. And a good reminder, too, from 1 Corinthians 10 was that, from verse 6 and 11, but the idea that these things were written down for our admonition, for our learning, that we don't come and chastise the Israelites for what they did or didn't do, or the rich young ruler, but to be able to take these things that are written down for our learning. How can we learn from these, learn what not to do, learn what to do, how to apply these things into our lives? So with that, let's turn to Mark chapter 10. So verses 17 through 22. And so Jesus had just gotten done blessing the children. And there's a few times that we read where Jesus is displeased. And this is one of them. When the disciples were trying to prevent the children from coming to him, that displeased Jesus. You should take note of that. But here he is. He has just blessed the children, let them all come to him. And then verse 17, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So here we have the rich young ruler. How do we know he's rich? Why he's young, why he's a ruler. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all explain one aspect of this man. And that's how we get to just call him the rich young ruler, or maybe the RYR. If you can pronounce that, you can call him that too, I guess. But this guy, his must needs, right? His must needs. He must go to Jesus, and we see that. He's running. He's kneeling. He's asking. You know, he's running. He had to get there. You know, whenever you find yourself running to something, it's usually because it's something that you find important. You really got to get there, or you're really excited about that. So he's not running away from something, but he's running to. Now, running away, it's usually like you're in fear, but here he is running to. He must needs get to Jesus. Just had to get there. And there he is kneeling, which is the act of one imploring aid and of one expressing reverence and honor. And then asking, desires an answer. It appears to me, at least, that he's asking in sincerity. Many times people would come with insincere questions to Jesus, either trying to trap him, test him, all those. But I believe he's sincere. So he's rich, he's young, he's a ruler, and we find out that he also does, he's a good person, right? Because he does these good works. So he has everything that the world says is the answer to life and fulfillment, right? You just need to be rich. You just have to have more money and you will be fulfilled. Or you need to have power and you'll be fulfilled. Or that vitality, he's youth, so that vitality. Because what happens as you get older, how many people start trying to chase down that fountain of youth, right? If I were just young again. But yet, here he is. He has all those things that the world says is the right things to have in your life, to be fulfilled. But yet, we know he's not fulfilled. Otherwise, he wouldn't be running to Jesus. And when the world says these are the things, the keys to happiness, the keys to self-fulfillment, what does that mean? What does that make the meaning of life then? Life is just about money, power, vitality. But yet in the end, it's all empty because it's all temporary. So this man knows that something's missing. He has these things in his life, but yet there's something missing because he comes. Jesus, what may I do to inherit eternal life? The money wasn't the fulfillment. The power wasn't the fulfillment. The vitality of his life wasn't the fulfillment. Not even the good works that he was doing was the fulfillment. There's got to be something more. And I think we all can agree and understand that there truly is something more than to chasing those things down. So how can I earn eternal life? What are the requirements? A desire to, again, do something. How can I earn favor with God? Can you earn more of his love? No, because it was already demonstrated at the cross. Can you lose any of his love? No, because it was already demonstrated at the cross. It's all right there if we come to him. Now, in John chapter 6, let's turn that real quick. Jesus had fed the 5,000, and then the next day, some find him, and again, come questioning to him. I'm going to pick it up in verse 26. So some had found him on the other side of the sea. They came to him, and Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" The rich young ruler, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" These guys here, "What must we do to work the mighty works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." He's Jesus. Believe on him. To believe is to have faith directed unto. Believing, or in faith, to give oneself up to. And very simply, Jesus is the answer. True riches, true power, true life are only found in Jesus Christ. It's him. It's him that we need. It's him that we come to. It's him that fills. He has all the riches we ever need. Because he's the eternal one. And just as Jesus told them, just believe on him, your faith in him, your trust in him. And so Jesus, going back to Mark chapter 10, Jesus answers the young man. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. So Jesus here, I believe, establishes with this man that he is God. When he answers him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. And thus, by the man's admission, I think, by coming to him, by kneeling before him, is simply also agreeing with that, declaring him to be good. He agrees that Jesus is God. So now the real question is for this man, is Jesus Lord? Because we can be saved, but not make Jesus our Lord, right? Still try to walk our own way. Still try to do our own things. That's where, when you read in Galatians chapter 5, the battle of the flesh versus the spirit, right? That's where you read in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? The importance of Romans chapter 8, living in the spirit. Again, we can still serve ourselves. We can be saved, and I think in the end, when Jesus is not Lord of your life, it's still a painful life, an unfulfilling life, and trying to serve two masters, which we know that Jesus taught, you cannot. So, this man answers that he's done all those good works. I have done those things. And just to note that it is always the right thing to do the right thing, right? That we shouldn't look at doing the right thing and expect some sort of commendation because we did the right thing. No, because that's what you ought to have already done. There's no reward in doing the right thing because, again, that's what you should be doing. But yet, we're always seeking those things, aren't we? Look at what I did. I did it right this time, finally. Shouldn't you give me a pat on the back or maybe something greater? Or no, do the right thing. So Jesus answers in verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross, and follow me. So one thing this man lacked, and Jesus pinpoints the issue, because all the good works that he did didn't measure up to Jesus. They didn't account for anything, because again, it is what he should have already been doing. Didn't account for anything. And I think that he knew that. That's why he was asking, what must I do? There's got to be something more. And Jesus points that out, I believe. You know, Jesus wants you. He doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't want your works. He wants you. Your heart surrendered to him is a simple thing. Works do not replace relationship. How easy it is to get caught up in works, thinking that that is the relationship. And your must needs is the work, but your must needs is Jesus Christ, him, that relationship. And then you find yourself doing those works because you love him, not because it's a replacement. So we can't serve two masters. And in the end, whom do you serve? Do you serve self or do you serve Jesus? And I think we probably can all say that that's a battle that we all know, all go through. And it's really that, as Jesus is calling this young man, just surrender your life to me. The stuff doesn't matter. You know, if I'm my own God, I can work out my life with moral behavior or immoral behavior, right? If I'm making the choices. The rich young ruler here was working it out with moral behavior, right? If he's making himself his own God. But they both have the same basis, don't they? Whether you're doing it moral stuff or immoral stuff, the same basis is that you've made claim to your rights for yourself only, that you would not surrender your rights unto Jesus Christ, where we are to make Jesus our Lord again, the thing that's lacking in this young man's life. You know, the idea no one else can tell me what to do, I'll just do what I want to do. And again, we can work that out with that moral behavior. We could try to make some verses fit under that, right? And feel like all is good. But in the end, I think we all know, when we truly surrender ourselves to him. Now, he walked away sad from that, verse 22. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So why did he walk away sad? Because he had great possessions. Now, it's interesting, because I looked up the word possessions, and it really talks about property, lands, estates. If you gain the whole world, what does it profit your soul? He had a greater love of his stuff over love of the relationship with Jesus. A greater love of his, of that stuff. And again, go back to Noah. What stuff did Noah truly need when he got off the ark? He had everything right there that he needed. He could build a house, right, and do all the things that he needed. What stuff did the wilderness Israelites need as they're wandering around? They didn't really need stuff, right? Because the Lord provided. And if you think about the stuff, you know, who is the prince of the earth? What does Jesus say about that? And so, if you're interested in the stuff, then who is your master? If you love that more. That was kind of one of those stingers for me, at least, to think that, like, yikes. I don't want that stuff, because who owns it? And again, it's temporary. No, the bottom line is, again, you can't serve two masters. You will love the one, right? And you will hate the other. If you try to serve two masters, what happens? Well, when both masters tell you to do something, and that means you need to do it right then, right? You can only do what one of them says. Which one is it? That's why you can't serve two, because as soon as you do the one for the one, proving that you love that more, now you've declared that you hate the other right there. That we are to love and serve the one master and not try to have this dual life, this dichotomy of doing what you want to do as long as it's convenient. I'll serve the Lord out of my convenience. You know, the rich young ruler, as Jesus called him to take up his cross, basically to deny himself, right? Sell your stuff. Deny yourself. Don't put your stuff first. And he didn't want to deny himself. And because he didn't want to deny himself, he could not take up his cross. Because can you pick up the cross if you're carrying other stuff in your hands? You can't. So if you're trying to carry all your stuff, I don't know if you've ever hold on to something important and you're trying to grab other things and you're holding tight and it doesn't really work out, and what ends up happening, usually everything just spills out and you're like, ah, darn. But yet, if you're not holding on to anything, you can pick up the cross. Right there. Very simple. Very easy. So here's a good heart-searching question for us. You like heart-searching questions, right? I imagine the Lord's already been doing so. I know he does for me. But is there something that would cause you to walk away sad, grieved, if you're asked to give it up? You know, as you let you come before the Lord and just ask that question. Let him pinpoint whatever that maybe is. Maybe you already have said, I'm not holding on to anything. Praise the Lord, because allow him to continue to search your heart. Is there anything new maybe I've picked up or been distracted with or looking out? But just to simply ask that question. Allow him to pinpoint what that is. So if the answer is yes, there is something that I would be sad and would not want to give up if the Lord said, that's got to go. Whether you think it's a good thing, bad thing, doesn't matter. But if he points it out, he's pointed it out for a reason. So if the answer is yes, then the next heart-searching questions are why. And how is that thing greater and better than God? You'll allow him again to search your heart. How could that be greater than him? How could that thing be better? Now, I remember listening to a teaching from a pastor down in St. Paul, and he was talking about raising his kids and use this as an example about trying to teach them how to love one another more. That whenever they were fighting over a toy and putting the toy in front of their brother or sister, you would take it and throw it on the roof. And then it's gone. Apparently there were a lot of toys up there. But how many would come to that and go, oh, I put too much money into that. I couldn't do something like that. Again, putting the stuff as more important. But what's he teaching his children? Love one another. The love that we have for one another. Because that thing has caused an argument. What does James say? Where do wars and fight come from? Lusting after those things. And what does it cause? Hey, I want that. No, I want that. That's mine. I want to play. You know, how those fights go. And then, there it goes. He's gone. To be able to work those things out. Sounded like a great way to do it. Apparently, though, that because wickedness is bound up in our hearts, right? Then they would use that against one another sometimes to have maybe someone else's favorite toy thrown up there on purpose. Say, whoa, that's not good. But, I mean, that's how wicked our hearts are, isn't it? But how much more important to have that love for one another than the stuff? You know, what is causing your view or your knowledge of God to be so limited if he pinpoints something and says that that's got to go? Do you think he's cheap? Do you think he's capricious about these things? Or again, does he desire you? Where's your treasure? Jesus taught that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your heart? Do you leave it with the stuff? Or is your heart in the Lord's hands? 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Ah, the true riches. 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. His true riches. that inheritance. The man came looking for, how may I inherit eternal life? And the reminder from Hebrews 11:6 again, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, a key thing I think in verse 21, and one that I love to read and be reminded of. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Beholding is that fixing the attention, regarding with attention. And Jesus beheld this young man and loved him. And just to ask that question of myself, do I behold Jesus in that same way? Is he more important than all the other things? You know, when I go to my prayer closet, do I behold him? When I come to a worship service, do I behold him? It's a great adjuster of our attitudes when we remember that, isn't it? We're not coming to ask the great genie in the sky for stuff, right? Lord, make me happy. Make this thing go away. Make, you know, whatever it happens to be. But do I behold him because he is worthy? And I trust and I have that faith that he has these things in his hands and that he is a rewarder of those that come and diligently seek him. Lord, I know what you have. I don't know what it is, but I know it's good in the end. Because in the end, if I go be with him, how am I going to be disappointed? I'm not going to be disappointed whatsoever. So always remember, when you go to Jesus, remember that he does behold you and he does love you. When you go to repent, he beholds and loves you, right? He's not looking for you to think that he's going to hammer you. He just desires you to come. He's faithful and just to cleanse you of all your unrighteousness, because he beholds and loves you. He has that free gift of grace ready to pour out upon your life. James 4, that God gives grace to the humble. We humbly come before him. Receive his grace. His grace is sufficient, as he taught Paul, right? Everything that Paul needed was found because that sufficient grace, meaning it's enough. Or, kind of like the rich young ruler here, he did come asking, I believe desiring, but yet it seems like he already had some preconceived ideas as to what the answer should have been. You know, when you come to the prayer closet, do you come desiring to hear his answer, ready for his answer? Or do you come with a preconceived idea of what you want that answer to be? Or maybe a conditional attitude, I will if, or as long as it matches up with these things, but if you say this, I don't want to do that. Now, how many won't surrender their lives because they think God is going to get them? If I surrender my life, he's going to make me go to the jungles where I don't want to go, and he's going to make me serve with the snakes. I don't like snakes. I don't mind snakes. I'd rather not have snakes, but I don't fear that in that way. But just whatever ideas we come up with, what we think is the place that he's just going to make me go, because for whatever reason, we have these bad ideas of God. And when you read his word and come to these verses, like one thing that he wanted him to do, this man, is to sell everything that he had. Oh, you get that pit in your stomach, like, does that mean I have to sell everything? Is he meaning me? And get all worried about that and thinking, oh, I don't really want to read those verses anymore because I don't want to think about that. But yet, again, if he did ask you to do that, what's holding you back? You know, go back to is there anything that if the Lord said, that's got to go, that would make you walk away from him sad and grieved because you love that thing more? So Jesus loved him, right? Now, if you come with an attitude of answers you want to hear, just remember this, Proverbs 18:13. He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. So you don't want to be foolish and shameful, right? So, but Jesus loved him. I have loved you with an everlasting love, he says to Jeremiah. Everlasting. No beginning, no end, right? What a great love that is. So since it is about relationship, right? He desires us, desires your heart, desires you. Do you behold him? Do you love him? Do you run to him? Do you kneel before him? Do you worship? Do you ask? Do you seek? Do you knock? Knowing that he's there, that he hears, that he will answer, and he will answer according to his will for you. You know, if we apply this to coming on a Sunday, coming on a Wednesday, going to Nehemiah homes, in your own private devotions, do you come and behold him and love him, desire to hear from him? Are these must needs that you have to have and put into your life? So the call that Jesus gives to this man, he also gives to us, right? Deny self, take up cross, follow Jesus, the call to discipleship. So, deny self. If you think of Romans 12:1, present yourself a living sacrifice, right? Now, if you present yourself a living sacrifice, can you give any less of you than all of you? Kind of a weird one to how I put it, I guess, but... But can you give less than all of you? Can you leave any part of you off the altar? Or do you all go on? Can you say, Lord, you get just the church me. I'll put the church me on the altar and you can have me for church and just those things. Everything else I get to keep. So whether it's, these days, gamer me or work me or leisure me or whatever it happens to be where you want to hold on to that. Or, again, the freely giving. So we are called to set ourself aside totally and completely and have no other affection to give our heart to other than Jesus. Because once you hand your heart over to him, everything else falls into place. When we try to hold on to other little things here and there, that's that competing attitude where you think I have to love this person just the same. Or, no, if you don't love Jesus supremely, if he's not number one on your list of one, everything now is in competition. But when he's number one on that list of one, everything else falls into play correctly and rightly. Because you will love those people as Jesus pours his love into you, you'll be able to pour it right out to everybody else. And it'll be greater and it will be better than anything else that you could have done on your own. So everything on earth is temporary. So don't give yourself over to the temporary. Give yourself over to the eternal. Any of this stuff that you're going to take to heaven? No. Now, that's why when you go to a funeral and they do the burial, the casket, the moving van isn't behind the hearse to pour into the grave with you. Doesn't work. No, it's... Well, we know that we're already with him when that happens, but, I mean, just think of all the people from before building these great pyramids and filling them up with all this stuff that no one else could now have. Could have blessed everybody else, but no. Selfish me wants you not to have anything. Even though I can't use it either. And the call is to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Now, one thing about taking up your cross. Now, we lose what the cross was looked upon in those days sometimes. Because this would have been a super shocking statement to anyone hearing that. Now, we take it for granted because we understand it and we can look back and go, yeah, we understand about taking up the cross. But at the time, the cross was a symbol of shame. The cross was the ultimate despicable form of torture and death. That the Romans even passed a law themselves that said no Roman could be crucified on the cross. That they wouldn't even want Roman citizens to even see the effects of what the cross did to a person. So to someone hearing that, that would be a super shocking statement. I mean, I don't know what kind of equivalent we could come up with to just be shocked, like, whoa. But yet Jesus is teaching here. Why? Because, you know, as in the worldly sense, that, you know, the cross was looked at as the state had supreme authority over you. If you had to carry the cross and you got crucified on the cross, the state, the government, the Roman Empire, is showing we have complete authority over you and can do whatever we want. And everyone else gets to see the punishment. Now again, the cross is an emblem of shame. Now we know Jesus was rejected and despised, right? Isaiah 53 talks about that. He was basically despised his whole life. The circumstance of his birth. Growing up in the podunk town of Nazareth, which everyone looked down upon. What school did Jesus go to? How could he know all this stuff? Always looked down upon, despised, shamed, and then the ultimate, the cross. And he says to pick that up. So Jesus is asking us to take up our cross and identify ourselves with him. Why? Because does the world really look upon Christians as the charming example of what it is to live? No. We see it just as things continue to progress. Despicable. Shameful. Why would you follow that? Why would you do that? Why would you live for that? You can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me that's sin. You know, just, again, all those things. But are we willing to identify ourselves with Jesus Christ? The cross in the life of Jesus was, in essence, the manifestation of the will of God for his life, right? Jesus must needs go to the cross. And we're thankful for that because now we have access to eternal life ourselves. So just as the cross was the will for Jesus in his life, it's to be the same for us. What's the will that God has for you in your life? Deny yourself, because we all have a will of what we might want to do other, right? But you deny that, you take up your cross and say, yes, I want to identify with Jesus, and I want to do his will and follow him. So discipleship is dependent on a willingness to accept God's will and to identify yourself with Jesus Christ. Now, do you have to be a disciple? No, Jesus said, if. Again, you can live a saved life, right? Still walk your own way, still live that, trying to fulfill with all those other things. Jesus sometimes, other your stuff most of the time. Or can make that, answer that call. Jesus, you have all of me. Lord, simply point out those things that have to go. So the must needs, what are the must needs in your life? You know, as you hear Jesus says, deny self, take up cross and follow me. If you want to be my disciple. I equated the trying to serve two masters this way a few years ago in one of the men's studies. It was from 2 Peter, you know, trying to have one foot in with Jesus, one foot in the world, is like trying to walk a fence that's about yay high, trying to balance one foot here, trying to balance one foot there. Doesn't go well. It's a leave you unbalanced your whole life. It will cause lots of pain. And it's not worth doing it to either be all in. Much better place to be. that other way is painful. And I think we all know that. We all know the pains really that we go through when we try to serve two masters, when we try to rationalize. They didn't do it that well, but I can do it better. I've got the right skills to be able to balance both. In the end, no. So as we come to him, it's always good to ask, Lord, I need more of you, right? I need more of you. But I think a great question to answer is, how much of you does he have? He's willing to pour in, but how much of you have you handed over? Again, are you trying to retain anything back, or just freely given? Lord, I trust you. I trust that you will care for me. Your word is true. Seek first his kingdom, right? If you haven't been tested in that, it's a great place to be tested. You know, no one likes going through testing, right? But yet when you come through that wonderful, peaceable fruit of righteousness that you get to experience, like, thank you, Lord. I didn't want to do it. I mean, who likes to go and exercise and be pushed and to get stronger and better? No one likes going through it, at least no one I really know. I'm sure there might be some people that really like it, but when you come through, just like, I'm so glad I did it. I'm glad it's done, but I'm glad I did it and went through it, and just to trust him that much more. So whatever your answer is this morning, right, same question. Is there anything that you're holding on to? Can you give it all up? Always remember, whatever your answer is right now, Jesus still beholds and loves you. Which, just can you even fathom the depths of his love? I can't. Always blown away coming across these things that Jesus still looked at him. He didn't grab him. He didn't force him. He didn't yell at him. He didn't call him names. He just said he beheld him and loved him. Because he knows his heart. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows all of our hearts. We can't hide anything. Now, how often do you try to hide your heart from him? I know I've tried. And that temptation is always still there to try to hide. Like, he won't see that one. But yet he still beholds you and loves you, and he does. So with that reminder that he beholds and loves you, why not give up the stuff, the temporary? Stop beholding that, stop loving that, and love him, behold him more. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. So, Father, we thank you and give you all the praise and glory, Lord, this morning. Lord, truly thank you how much you love us, Lord. I don't think we will ever comprehend. Lord, I simply believe that that's why we'll be with you for all eternity, because it'll take that long to get to the depths of your love, Lord. Knowing that, your goodness, Lord. Just thank you for the life that you willingly laid down, left the riches of heaven, Lord, willingly took up a body. Lord, the horrors of the cross. But yet, Lord, you endured the shame of that. For the joy that was set before you, Lord, that we would have that same joy set before us. as we behold you, love you, Lord. Lord, thank you that you do keep your eyes upon us, Lord. Lord, even all those times when we wish you wouldn't. Lord, thank you. And Lord, you still willingly, even with all that knowledge, willingly went to the cross, Lord. For you've loved us with that everlasting love, Lord. And Lord, that we would just simply pour that right back out to you. Love you, praise you, glorify you this morning, Lord. Lord, as we sing this final song, Lord. Lord, it's for you, unto you, Lord, that we would take that time to behold and love you, Lord. And Lord, if we need to get on our knees, Lord. Lord, if we need to stand and raise our hands. But Lord, you just simply have us. Lord, that we would be those that say, you have all of me. Thank you, praise you, glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.